be normal. We all just want to be normal in various different ways. There's times when each of us just wants to get out of the craziness, the ups and the downs and the craziness of life and just be normal like everyone else. There's times when we don't like sticking out, feeling like we're different, feeling like we don't belong, not knowing how to relate in a social setting or standing there listening to someone tell a joke and not getting it. We don't like being like that. We want to be normal. We want to be with everyone. We want to fit in. We want to be able to go to the shops and just pick clothes off the shelf and have shoes that fit, hats that fit. We don't like being different with big ears or big noses or big feet. We want to be normal. We want to be everyday and fit in. You know what I'm saying? And that's how we do feel, but as Christians, as God's people, we're called to be holy, called to be saints. That means we're called to be not normal. We're called to stand out and be different with all the awkwardness that goes with it. We're called to go against the flow and not fit in. Zechariah chapter 1 verse 3 is a call to the Israelites to repent of being normal, to come back to God and start living as his holy saints, his holy people. So this Old Testament prophecy opens in verse 3 with a call to repent, a call to stop being normal. And it's a call that I think echoes through to New Testament Christians as well. But before we get into all that, I've given you a sermon outline. In the sermon outline, the first point says an introduction to reading the Old Testament. And I think we do sometimes need a reminder of how to read the Old Testament because it is vast, it is big. And the way we read the Old Testament is different to the way you read the New Testament. It's tempting to just dive in and read a verse of the Old Testament and apply it, but that becomes troublesome. When you read the Old Testament, generally you need to read bigger chunks to make sense of it. The way we read the Old Testament is different to the way we read the New Testament. When I'm talking with the kids in RI, I tell them that the Bible's made up of, it's like a library made up of lots and lots of books. All the books are written by different people. They have different genre, different style. And it's God who's overseeing the whole writing of these books. The books in the Old Testament, I tell them, it prepares you for Jesus, leads you to understand what Jesus will come to do. And then you come to the New Testament, you read all about Jesus and how he's changed everything. Jesus is central to the whole Bible, central to everything. But we read the Old Testament differently to the way we read the New Testament. The Old Testament tells you about the Old Covenant. The New Testament tells you about the New Covenant. Under the Old Covenant, the people of Israelites were God's people. Under the New Covenant, followers of Jesus are all God's people. Under the Old Covenant, they had priests. Under the New Covenant, we've got Jesus. Under the Old Covenant, they had a temple. They offered animal sacrifices. Under the New Covenant, there's no need for a temple because there's no need to offer any more sacrifices. The New and the Old Testament, they're different in significant ways. And so as we as Christians come to the Old Testament, we read the Old Testament with our New Testament perspective. And that colours and shapes everything that we read. We filter what we read in the Old Testament through Jesus and the cross and allow that to change how we apply the Old Testament. We read the Old and the New Testament together. We read them as one unfolding story of God's the way God has revealed himself to us and the way God has revealed his plan to us, his plan to see his people in his place under his rule. So we read the Bible as one big book with Jesus at the heart of it. Years ago, when I was at uni, we were given these questions to ask of an Old Testament passage when you read it. I've confused myself a bit there. We're given these questions to ask of an Old Testament passage when you read it. And this is the logic that you go through when you come to the Old Testament. First question is, what's the story of the Bible to this point? Where are we up to in this unfolding story of Jesus? And the second question, what happens in this passage? What do we learn in this book, for example, in Zechariah? And the next question, well, what does all this teach us about God and the way he does things, about us and our sinfulness and God and the way he interacts with us? And then the fourth question, what does this passage show us about God and the way he acts through Jesus? You can word those questions differently. The logic is the main thing. It's thinking through who we are as Christians and what this Old Testament passage has to say to us. And so let's turn to Zechariah with those questions in mind. The dates mentioned in Zechariah allow us, in Zechariah 1 verse 1, allow us to place this prophecy in about 520 BC, 520 years before Jesus. That means it's not so long after the people of Israel have returned from exile in Babylon. A lot has happened to the Israelites to this point. A lot has happened to God's people. They've continued to be pulled away from God, to want to be like the nations around them. During growth groups, those who are looking at Exodus, as you read through Exodus, you're reading about how God called his people out of slavery in Egypt, gathered them around Mount Sinai. From that point on, they became a nation. They became God's nation, God's people. God tells them that he will dwell among them. They will be his people. From that beginning, this chosen people, they've been double-minded from the very start. So even at that point where they were gathered around Mount Sinai, there's thunder and lightning and God's booming voice from the top of the mountain, and they were scared. They sent Moses up to talk to God. And while Moses is up there talking to God, they went ahead and built a golden calf and started worshipping it, worshipping an idol. The people, they resorted to idolatry, worshipping something their own hands had made, after the God of everything had saved them out of slavery. God's people, they're constantly drawn away from God like that, time and time again. But God doesn't abandon them. He remains faithful to his promises to Abraham and faithful to the covenant that he made with his people. When eventually they come into the land of Canaan, again, they're drawn away from God. This time, they want to be like everybody else. They want to be like the nations. They want to have a king like the nations around us. And so they ask God for a king. And God, in his mercy, his sovereignty, he gives them a king and another king and another king. And then he even makes a promise that a king in the line of David will rule over his people forever. Includes that in his grand plan for everything. But rather than live for God alone, the people, they choose to continue to chase after the gods like everyone else has. The gods of the nations around them. They want the same gods that people around them want. They want to be normal. They want to fit in. And the kingdom of Israel, they're torn in two as God judges them, the north and the south. And then they add to their idolatry, they add hypocrisy. As people who claim to belong to the God of justice, they become a people that have no concern for justice at all, not even for their own countrymen. They become hypocrites. And as his people wander further from him, God sends prophets to call them to repent, to turn back, to come back to him, to stop being like the nations around. But time after time, as God sends his prophets, the people ignore them, and God ultimately uses the nations around to judge, and the northern tribes get scattered among the nations. And the southern tribe, they continue to ignore the prophets that God sends to them. And so God allows the Babylonians to come and take them into captivity. This is all the background that helps you understand who Zechariah is talking to. After 70 years of exile, the people call out to God and he allows them to return from exile. And then God sends Zechariah as a prophet among them. Throughout their history to this point, the nation of Israel, they've been plagued with idolatry and with hypocrisy and with being drifting away from God. So that's the story to this point. Zechariah gives us a summary of it. If you look at chapter 1, verses 4 to 6, he says, "Do not be like your ancestors or your forefathers, to whom the earlier prophets proclaimed, 'This is what the Lord Almighty says, turn from your evil ways and your evil practices.' But they would not listen or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Where are your ancestors now? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my decrees, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your ancestors?" He's saying, "I sent my prophets to your forefathers. I told them to come back. They didn't listen. And my judgment overtook them." God sent his prophets to call them back, to repent, to come back. But then when God judges, when they've lost everything, second half of verse 6, the people finally repent. You read that, you think, is that talking about people in Zechariah's day or the ancestors? I think it's the ancestors. I think it's the continuing story. You read about it in Lamentations, that people realize they've lost everything, and only at that point do they go, oh. That's the story of the Bible so far. Zechariah prophesied among the Israelites who have returned from exile. Cyrus, king of Persia, was the one who said they could come back to their own land. And the book of Ezra tells us all about it. When you look at in the Old Testament, I'll just check whether that's it. When you look at our English Old Testament, those books in that first column, if you think about it, they're all chronologically ordered. They give you the historical backbone of the Old Testament from Genesis right through to Esther. Towards the end of that historical timeline is Ezra. Ezra tells us about the return. In the middle of the Bible, you've got the wisdom literature and the Psalms, and then at the back of the English Bible, you've got all the other books of the Old Testament listed in order, included in order, sort of chronologically. So you'll notice there Haggai and Zechariah. They're both prophets at the same time. If you were to look at Ezra 5:1, he tells us, "Now Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the time in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, son of Jozadak, set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them." These two prophets, these contemporaries, are there helping the people build or rebuild the temple, put things back in order. That gives you the context. That helps you understand what Zechariah is dealing with. Zechariah and Haggai, they supported God's people to rebuild the temple. Haggai 1 verse 1, it's the book before, so it sneaks in our English Bible just before by 2 months. If you look at Haggai 1:1, it says the second year of Darius on the first day of the sixth month. Zechariah 1 verse 1, second year of Darius, the eighth month, 2 months later. Sneaks in just ahead. So Zechariah, he appears after Haggai in our Bibles. What were times like for the people of Israel back then? The Israelites, yeah, they'd returned from captivity in Babylon, but they were just this tiny, tiny little province in a massive pagan empire. There may have been, 60 kilometres square to their territory. There may have been maybe 20 to 50,000 people. Not a big group. A community of people that were, they had their difficulties. They had people who had been taken to exile and returned, and the children of those people. They had people who had remained, who'd hidden in the hills, all mixed together, so they had social issues. They were dependent upon the climate, the rain, to have anything to live by. They weren't well off. They no longer had a king over them. They had a governor, but he was someone appointed by the Persians. Yeah, he was in the descent of David, but he was just a governor. He wasn't a king. The glory days of David and Solomon, they're gone. This is the setting in which Zechariah is doing his ministry as a prophet. And the prophet, he brings a message of hope. He brings a message of hope as well as a call to return, a call to repent. Hope because Zechariah speaks about God fulfilling every promise that he'd ever made. Hope because he talks about God rebuilding the city, the temple, the priesthood, dealing with sin. Hope because he brings this hope of God's people living in God's place under his rule. But a message of hope that includes a call to come back, a call to repent. So what's the shape of Zechariah? When you look across Zechariah, you'll see that in your English Bible, we've got chapters. We've got headings at the top. We've got verses. They're all things which the editors have added in. When you look across different English versions, yeah, they have the same chapter, the same verses. It does help us find our way, find our reference point, but that's not in the Hebrew. And the headings are certainly not in the Hebrew. They're just the editor's preference to tell you what's in the paragraph following. But what's the structure of Zechariah? When you look at Zechariah, what you'll find is there are actually chapter headings through Zechariah. So when you look through Zechariah, there's one big major heading in 1 verse 1. It's a long heading. It says, in the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. That's your long heading, introducing what follows. It introduces the introduction to the book. There's another heading at verse 7. on the 24th day of the 11th month, the month of Shabbat, another big heading. If you run your eyes, and then after that come the visions that we'll get to, these amazing visions. And then in 7 verse 1, there is another heading. You'll notice a jump in time. In the fourth year, 2 years down the track of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. And then you have, as you read on in, you come across these one word headings, minor headings. Over chapter 9, just the oracle, the prophecy. And over chapter 12, the prophecy and oracle. There's your shape to the book of Zechariah. Everyone recognizes there's two parts to the book. There's the first part that's dominated by those visions, and there's the second part dominated by two long oracles. But people argue over where to divide. Some keep the oracles under the heading of 7:1, so they divide the book at 7 verse 1. That's a new heading, second half of the book. Others read these verses at the end of chapter 8. They read, "This is what the Lord Almighty says. In those days, 10 people from all nations and the people from all nations and languages will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, 'Let us go with you, because you have heard that we have heard that God is with you.'" This climax at the end of chapter 8, they take that as the end of the first half. Either way you look at it, there's two parts to the book. The first half dominated by the vision, second half by the oracles. The first half, it talks about God fulfilling his promises now in Jerusalem. And the second half talks about God fulfilling his promises not yet, in the future, when the king will come, when Jesus will come. The second half, if you look at 9 verse 13, for example, it even mentions Greece. It pulls you ahead in time. Pulls you ahead to maybe 490 BC, possibly. And possibly, yeah, takes you out from under the heading 7 verse 1, possibly. First half, though, dominated by those eight visions. The reading we had this morning stopped at verse 8. If you have a look at verse 8, "During the night I had a vision, and there before me was a man mounted on a red horse who was standing among the myrtle trees in a ravine. Behind him were red, brown, and white horses." You start reading this and you think, ooh, it sounds like apocalyptic. It sounds like the end of Daniel. And it does sound like apocalyptic language, but it's not, because it's talking about immediate fulfillment now. It doesn't have that end kind of focus. When you look at those eight visions, we get to look at this next week, so this is kind of your quick overview. When you look at the eight visions, there's a big tight structure to them. The first three kind of parallel the last three. Some people like to call it a chiasm because they like to label everything. But what it does is it points your attention to the middle two visions. And in the middle two visions, you see the restoration of the temple and the priesthood. Remember, this is what Zechariah is meant to be encouraging the people to do, to rebuild the temple, to set things straight. And you see God's people coming in, you see sin being taken out. But we get to look at that next week and the week after. The oracles in the second half, they speak of hope now but not yet. The hope of God's kingdom coming in the future. So we've rattled through our questions. What's the story of the Bible to this point? Now we've been playing around with what happens in this passage or this book. The third question is, what does this tell us about God and the way he acts? And very briefly, you get to see how faithful God is to his promises, how he handles sinful people, how he calls them back and holds out hope to them. You get to learn God's character. You get to see how he will deal with sin ultimately in Jesus, which takes you to that fourth question. You start to learn how God does things through Jesus. But point three on your sermon outline, Zechariah and Jesus, just get a little bit of a feel for this. If you look ahead at chapter 9, verse 9, again, this was part that was read for us. This is like your kind of flyover Zechariah. Next week we'll slow down. Zechariah 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." A king coming into town on a donkey is a rather strange thing. When Jesus comes into Jerusalem, he reenacts that for you. It's like he's saying, hello, look back. Read Zechariah and you'll understand what's happening. Matthew plays the same game. Look back to Zechariah. It will help you understand what Jesus has come to do. So the back end of Zechariah points us ahead to Jesus coming. Jesus acts out these verses. Matthew records it for us, invites us to dig into Zechariah to understand what it means for God's king to come, what it means for Jesus to be our king. We get to start to understand the shape of God's kingdom. and it starts to inform our prayer as we pray, God's kingdom come. We get to come back and look at the visions. We get to come back and look at the oracles again. For now, though, let's think about Zechariah and us and that call to repent. So come back to the start. Have a look at verses 1 to 7. Just explore for a little bit the call to return to God. So it says in 1 verse 1, the date. And in verse 2, it says, the Lord was angry with your ancestors. Verse 3 says, therefore, tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says, return to me. It's the repent word. It's the turn around, come back to me, declares the Lord Almighty. And then he says, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Kind of emphasizing it's God that says both those things. Come back to me and I'll return to you. God was angry with their ancestors, the ones that landed them in exile. Don't be like them. Come back to God. Verse 4, it underlines the fact that God called the ancestors to return, but they didn't. Verse 5 to 6 shows God's judgment caught up with them. And only then in verse 6 do they finally repent. But focus in on verse 3. Return to me and I will return to you. It's a command and there's a promise. The command to return and the promise he will return to you. The trick is, Zechariah doesn't actually tell us what they've done wrong. He just says, don't be like your ancestors. And the other trick is, these people are the ones who, well, they have returned. They've come back from exile. They're now in the place God wants them to be. They've returned. Some will be the children of those who are in exile because they were there for 70 years. But the fact is, they've come back to their home. So they have returned. They're in the right place geographically, but Zechariah's more concerned with where they're at with God. Where do they stand before God? And even as New Testament Christians, you look at that and you think, oh, yeah, we can be in the right place. We're here at church, but where are you at with God? And so the call to return kind of starts to back us into a bit of a corner. And when you turn it over, it makes us reflect, perhaps squirm a little bit. Are you in the right place? How are you going with God? When someone's called to repent, they're being told to change, to stop doing something, to come back. So what is it that these people were doing wrong? Zechariah points to the ancestors. We know what they've done wrong, and I've taken care up to this point in the sermon to make sure I spelt it out for you. They indulged in idolatry. They did that wrong. They became hypocrites. They continued to be drawn away from God. If you were to read Isaiah chapter 1, you get a feel for all of that, including the hypocrisy, the thing of worshipping a God of justice and yet not caring less for justice. Isaiah 1, 15 on. Zechariah is saying, don't be like your ancestors. God was angry with them. He's angry at you too. And so you think, perhaps that's what these Israelites are up to. They're into idolatry again. They're being hypocrites yet again. But there's more to this. Zechariah, you dig around a little bit more, you go back into Ezra, where we were a few moments ago, you start to realise, Haggai and Zechariah, they're contemporaries. So then both prophets, they were among the returnees helping them rebuild the temple. So there's overlap here. With that overlap in mind, if you go to Haggai 1, verse 1, you'll see there's only 2 months between them. And 1 verse 2, Haggai 1 verse 2, if I've got the right reference, this is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your panelled houses while this house remains a ruin? The people have concluded, that's not time to build the temple. And so they're doing some home restoration instead. Look carefully at verse 3. It's not saying there's anything wrong with doing your Bunnings trips and doing up your house. It's not that. We're not going to have a hashtag Bunnings something or other sermon. He's saying what they're not doing is the issue. They're not building the temple. they're not restoring the temple, which they're meant to be doing. The temple remains a ruin while they're busy filling their life. Remember, they're not that wealthy. They're these returnees in this tiny little nowhere land. Reminds me of Asterix and Obelix. They're like the Gauls. They don't have a whole heap. And with the little bit they do have, they're making their homes better. There's nothing wrong with that, but it's what they're not doing. They're not building the temple. That's what they're supposed to be doing. And they've concluded in verse 2, well, it's not the time to build the temple. And you look and you think, it's understandable that they would come to that conclusion. Let me show you how understandable it is. You may not be quick enough to find your way back to Ezra, but look at Ezra 4, verses 4 to 5. Then the peoples around them set out to discourage them. These are the people around the nation of Israel. When they're trying to rebuild, set out to discourage them, the people of Judah, and make them afraid to go on building. They bribed officials to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. If you try to get the dates worked out, it might be 16, 17, 18 years worth of the nations around harassing them, undermining them, making them scared, going to the Persians, the big overlords, and undermining their position with them. And so the people conclude, it's not the time to be building. It's kind of normal, isn't it? It's kind of what you would expect. There's nothing, doesn't look like anything sinister. But then you think about what they could have been doing. They could have persevered. They could have prayed to God and asked him to help them through this awkward, horrible, difficult time. They could have persisted in being different instead of just caving in and wanting to just be normal. And so God sends Zechariah, and Zechariah's message is, come back. Stop ignoring God. Maybe the thing about idolatry and hypocrisy is still there, but definitely, stop being normal. Start standing out as God's people. And you remember, as you read, you see the two prophets are there with them building the temple. It's a message of hope, but there's a call to repent. And I'm thinking, even as Christians, there's this temptation we have to just be normal, to stop fretting and worrying about people who haven't heard the gospel and just get down to Bunnings and start doing some home decorating. Just be normal like everyone else. There is that temptation just to slide into normal. And so I'm thinking, yeah, as we look at this prophet calling the Israelites to come back, yeah, it does pull at us as well, doesn't it? In the same kind of way. Israel's problem, you look back through, they always wanted to be like the nations around them, want to have a king like the nations around, want to have gods like the nations around. But from Exodus on, they were meant to be God's holy people, his saints, the people that belong to him. So Zechariah, he comes with a command, return, come back to God. But then there's the promise there. And that's the rest of the book, unpacking how God will restore the temple, how he will restore the priesthood, how he will rebuild. And this promise that goes even further beyond their time, to when God's kingdom will come, the day of the Lord. And you get that picture at the end of chapter 8 with people, the nations around, hanging onto their robes, trying to get to Jerusalem too because they've heard God's there. That's the hope in this prophecy. And when you look at it, you think, yeah, there's this call to repent. You feel, but then there's this hope. God will return. I think it's true in the New Testament. God doesn't leave us. When we come back to him, he works, he changes. There is hope. We can change as God works in us. There's a little kind of taste of Zechariah. As we look at it over the next few weeks, just that little glimpse should give you a feel there's plenty more in there. I'm going to pray for us today, and we'll pick it up next week with those visions. Let's pray. Lord God, we are sorry for just being normal. Sorry for the way that we ignore you. Sorry for the way that we give up when things are a little bit difficult. Lord, please remind us of how great your plans are. Please also reassure us with the certainty of forgiveness and the fact that we are your children when we put our trust in Jesus. Lord, please continue to grow our appreciation of your kingdom and the hope that we have. Lord, we pray that we will be working to see your kingdom grow, to see your kingdom come, even when things are difficult, even when there are challenges. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.